A word of prayer, and so I'll just go ahead and lead us this morning. Let's bow. Our most gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, for this time we have to come and study a portion of your word, and we ask, Lord, as we study, that we would look to see your truths and your ways, and try to set aside our prejudice and our biases, and in order to understand your word the way you would have us to. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us in this and give us wisdom. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Acts 13. And I'll start with the question, just to test your memories, I guess, if nothing else. What did we end with? I made a little kind of an open-ended statement, told you to think about it, but I wanted to revisit that. Can anyone remember? Okay, okay. No problem. I kind of threw it in quick. It was in chapter 13, verse 48, and it was talking about the Gentiles' response to hearing that Paul was going to teach them. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And the question I threw out there was, the thing that struck me about this particular statement is it's not what I'm used to seeing when you teach the word. It's not our typical way of doing it. And what crossed my mind is, what did this look like? And is this something we would accept if it happened here in this building? And so that was really the question I threw out there. And there's a reason I asked that question. And it's not because I want to propose doing things in a different way. I'm not trying to find a new doctrine or find a new way to serve God. I just want to talk for a moment about the way they reacted and just sort of, flesh that out a little bit, just simply because, in my experience, going from church to church, when I was in preacher training, I taught at a lot of different churches, and there was things done different ways in a lot of them. For instance, here, you have two prayers before the sermon. Most churches in Washington don't have two prayers before the sermon, and why is that? Here at this congregation, we have the Lord's Supper served before the evening service, but in other congregations I've been to, they serve the Lord's Supper after the evening service, when the sermon's all done, which is kind of nice because it makes it easier not to go over. You just blame the Lord's Supper guy for that. And so you just have these different ways of doing things. In this case, or let me give you a few other examples, actually. Different congregations, they have different ways of dressing, and so some might be more formal, some might be less formal. Another experience from preaching in different congregations, some congregations are a little bit more interactive, and so you say something and they're just laughing all the time. Or in West Campus, if you guys haven't seen the building, basically this is where I would be standing, and the first pew is right here. And it's probably half the size of this room. So everyone's kind of jammed into a real tight little area. And it just is a different feel to it. And what you'll end up happening sometimes when you're preaching is someone will comment or say something, or it's just a little bit different, the interaction between the preacher and the congregation. Some congregations are a lot more stoic. I've heard stories of a congregation in Washington where Paul and Bill both went up there and taught, and they were feeling like they were doing a complete flop because the congregation didn't make a sound. It was just sat quietly, no smiles, no, very stoic. And afterward, they were feeling like, did I just totally miss the mark here or what? And then they came up, oh, you did a great job. But that was just the way they reacted to God's word. Paul Hawthorne told me, because he'll be up here in a couple of weeks in August, I believe, mid-August, or beginning of August, I believe. But he's very enthusiastic when he preaches, and one thing he'll do is he'll be like, wow! So he said when he was a young preacher, like, he'll just get excited about something, and he'll say wow like that, very enthusiastically, and He said at one congregation, a man came to him after the sermon and corrected him, saying, "This church, we don't say wow." And so they didn't accept that particular response. And you just go through. Some churches say amen a lot. Some don't say really amen at all during the service. Some use a single cup. Some use multiple cups. And some have different types of venues. I grew up in a church that was part of a strip mall. And you guys have a standalone building. So that's a little bit different. Different people, you know, literacy levels vary. I was talking to one guy, and he was saying that they put chairs in their church because the traditional thing is to put pews. I didn't quite get the statement. However, they saw that as a defining characteristic of a church, is whether you have pews or whether you have chairs or whether you have a pulpit. I didn't realize that that was something that people really traditionally adhere to. But some churches say, okay, no, we must have a pulpit. We must have a big thing right here. And one person I heard comment, they had a battleship pulpit because it had like the main pulpit and then another pulpit. And then it was just this massive thing with all this room. And so you just, the point I'm making, and you can go on and on, you go to different countries. And this was interesting to me. I heard someone talking about telling me someone visiting, I don't remember what country in Africa, but in one place he went there and he was a very polished, well-educated preacher, and he shows up in a three-piece suit and gold cufflings and, you know, gold wash. You know, I mean, he was a very wealthy man to begin with. He goes out there, he dresses this way to go preach the gospel, and the rest of the church, they're in Africa, and they show up in just what they have, the best they have, but it's not that nice. And he said, "I lost any influence I had right away just because of what I wore." And on the other hand, they were telling about a church, congregations in Kenya, where it's a complete opposite. If you show up in khakis and a t-shirt thinking you're in Africa, they all have suits, they all have nice clothes, they dress up in this way, and it brings a very seriousness, and they won't take you seriously unless you present yourself that way. Jack Hafer, he was telling me when he was in Tanzania that he had a woman start breastfeeding right in the middle of his sermon and not cover herself at all. And so that's a different thing to have happen. And so you just have all of these different ways that people, traditions, lifestyles, methods. And the thing is, if we start judging or measuring, I think is a better word, what they're doing based on what we do, that's not the right response. And that's really what I want to pull out of this is, they rejoice because that's how they reacted. But then the question you become is, so you start setting up the standard. Well, culturally, this is just how they act. This is just how they behave. So then, you have another contrast. And Paul, we don't see Paul, deciding to go back and correct their rejoicing or anything like that. But he let it be. Now, you could use this to go too far and say, well, it's just a cultural thing, right? And so anything's acceptable as long as it's cultural. But that's not really the case, because in chapter 14, what we're going to see, if you wanted to look in, verse 11? Acts 14:11, it says, "And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lift up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief preacher, and the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, 'Men, why are you doing these things?'" And so now here we have another response to the work of God. They see Paul and Barnabas heal this guy. Now all of a sudden they're bringing out sacrifices and are going to honor him like they're Zeus and Hermes. And in one case, it was sort of a cult, you know, different than what we would do. They responded to God's word, and Paul didn't say a word about it, even though it may be something that we might correct somebody on in our situation. And yet you go to the next city over in Iconia or in Lystra, and they start reacting to what they saw in a cultural way. Obviously, they had the Temple of Zeus right outside the city gate, right as you walk into the city. And yet, Paul starts correcting them. And the contrast and point I want to make is, why did Paul correct one and not the other? Go ahead, Linda. Well, possibly. However, let me play devil's advocate on that point. What if I decided I wanted to play my guitar to give glory to God? Would Paul have corrected me on that? Yeah, probably he would have, because we know that. Or what if I decided I wanted to roll down the aisles and say that was my way? You know, so there's religious responses that we see that are inappropriate, and some religious responses that are appropriate. And what I want to talk about is, what standard do we use? You know, which is which? Which is important? Which one do we correct and which one do we overlook? And what it really comes down to, I think, is, what does the Bible teach? And that's really the standard that we need to go by. Because you might travel and you might see things done different ways in different congregations. Some, you know, and all those differences we talked about, you might see those things. But which ones do we correct and which ones do we go with? And I think really the point is which ones contradict or are contrary to the truth. That needs to be our standard. And what that might mean is, there might be something done that you're not used to, that you have never seen before, that you might even be slightly uncomfortable with. But that doesn't make it wrong just because that's not what you've experienced. And that's really the point, is we're not to measure by our personal experience. We're to sit down and take a minute and say, what does the Bible teach? What is the truth of the matter? What is actually God's position on that? And that's really the point I want to make, is as we consider how to serve God and our responses to the Word of God, our response needs to be measured in Scripture, measured by God, not according to our biases or our personal view on traditions or traditional things. And so if you see something different, that's how your response needs to be. Well, they do it different than I'm used to seeing. Well, and I remember as a kid going to visit churches and seeing them doing things differently, like, for instance, the position of the Lord's Supper in the services, or when they pray, or how much they pray, and thinking that they were unsound churches because of that stuff. You know, I was maybe 10 or 12 or something, old enough to recognize it, but not old enough to understand. But, you know, when it really comes down to it, doesn't matter. The thing that matters the most, the thing we need to hold to, is, what is the truth? What does God teach on this? And we need to, in one case, we see Paul very sternly and abruptly shutting down their response to the work of God. And on the other hand, he went with it. So are there any thoughts or comments or anything that would... Jerry?
Paul, here we have one of the few sermons that Paul gives, and he's addressing the sermon that we're listening to the Jews. And he has a great following. In the next century, the Jews become jealous. But he's using the old scriptures that the Jews had it to get to them. And when he gets to Athens, he uses a completely different approach to get the attention of the people. Because he's not speaking to the Jews. He's having to speak to those who do not have the background of the law. So you're trying to teach the people, trying to get the people to believe. When he's doing... The Gentiles, he is like a Gentile. He tried to get them to understand. He was trying to get them the message of God. When he's speaking to the Jews, he's going to use it up like he did in this one, but go through the history. This is who Jesus is. And you pay attention to it. When the Jews rejected it because of jealousy, because Paul all of a sudden was getting attention more than they, then the Paul says, okay, if you're going to reject it because of me, I'm going with the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, whoa, whoopee, here we come.
Yeah. Well, that's an interesting point, too, because even what Paul was doing was teaching was traditionally different than what the Jews would have expected. However, it was scripturally sound. And so he expected them to change in response to the Word of God. So that's sort of the same thing. And part of the reason I bring this up is because as we go out and teach the Word, especially, you know, you go to, you know, the 1 in 10,000 different brands of Christianity and church and religion out there, they're all going to have different things they do culturally, and some of it is going to be, you know, maybe uncommentable. You know, for instance, if someone prays with their hands in the air, well, are we supposed to pray with our head bowed, or can we pray with our hands in the air? Is that scriptural? You know, that may be something you don't need to teach on. However, whether or not baptism is necessary for as a part of salvation, that's something we do need to correct. And so, as we go out to teach the Word, we're even just among different Christians, you're going to see a lot of things. And a lot of those things may not be scripturally unsound. They just might be different. But where we need to focus on is what are the things that are actually scripturally that need correction? What is the truth? And we need to focus on those things and teach those things and bring people to God based on the truth, not based on our position or traditions or thoughts or the way I've always done it. And so that's just something to keep in mind here as we go through this. So let's go ahead now. Okay, we already answered that question. Verse 48, there's another point here at the end of chapter 13 I wanted to cover, and this is kind of along the same line. It's the second half of verse 48. It says, "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And the reason I'm bringing this up is because this particular verse is one of those, it has to do and is a point that the Calvinists will go to in order to demonstrate predestination. And so this is just one of those verses where if you're talking with someone who believes that that God has chosen who's going to be saved, that there's only certain people that are saved, and there's some people who will never be saved, and it's by God's election and choice, and he just sat down and picked you, not you, you, not you. They try to teach that sort of a thing. And they'll come to this verse and say, see, it says, for as many as were appointed. See, there are only some of them appointed to eternal life. And so I wanted to just teach on that just for a moment so we can understand how do we, in fact, maybe I'll flip this on you a little bit. Would you, if someone says, okay, this proves predestination, that God chose only certain people to be saved, how would you look at this verse and correct that teaching? Richard? Well, I have a note here on that point. There it says this is a definition by Kittle, I believe, the Exegetical Dictionary. It says, though it does not refer to the predestination of the individual, but rather to the election of the totality of the saved. This word appointed may be a better definition or better use is another way it's translated is disposed. So that's just an inclined or willing or having a specific attitude or tendency towards. But you had mentioned something. Yeah, you could, you know, try and jump out of this passage and go look at other passages and try to prove this point. But the best way to disprove someone trying to take a verse like this and say it's for predestination is the context of the scripture it falls in. So that's the approach I would take. Jerry?
You have listed up there, and I agree with the idea that Paul went to the Jews first and had some of the Jews believe, but as some big portion of them anyways, declared that because Paul's getting more attention, we're going to deny this. And Paul then says, you have decided not to believe. They had not been appointed, so to speak, but Paul was going to go to people who would accept the things that he was saying. That's us as the hearer accepting that is being appointed. It's the hearer accepting that what he hears as the one accepting to be appointed here. There's no predestination in the sense of pre-choosing. God will choose and will accept, will take those who will believe and will be willing to do his will.
Right.
And the Jewish leader said, no, I won't do this because Paul is getting more attention.
Yeah, and I think looking at the
Gentile says, I'm going to accept, and so therefore they're being the appointed, they're receiving the truth.
Yeah, and I think you're exactly right looking at the text there and the response of people, because that's what, you know, the thing is you take this verse and you say, well, this verse proves something. And one of the things they're saying it proves is that the appointment was by an outside source. Or it was by God for them, so pretty much God decided this is what's going to take place. However, if you just look in the context of this, look at the response of the Jews, and that's really what, and you know, when Luke wrote this, he wrote it for a reason. He was trying to communicate information. And so when you take one verse and just take it out of context, if you were going to do that, the example I use is you could go to Job and say, it says right there in Job, curse God and die. So why don't you do that? Well, don't you have to understand what's going on there, right? That's not the whole picture. And it's the same thing here. Look in verse 46. Now, in verse 44 and 45, the city came together, and the Jewish leaders were jealous of, they were filled with jealousy because of the response that Paul got. And in verse 46, and they started, what they started doing is teaching contrary and reviling and blaspheming against Jesus. Verse 46, it says, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. So there's the key word, is it's talking about eternal life. And who made them unworthy of eternal life? They judged themselves, right? Now, what you see is their response to the preaching, they rejected it, they became jealous, they started blaspheming. And Paul's judgment of that action is, you've judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. Now, that's where eternal life comes into the context of this particular passage. Now, look in verse 48. It says eternal life again, which is the same context and the same use. And look at what happens. The Gentiles heard this, and they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. Now, in contrast to jealousy and blaspheming and opposing the word of God, they heard and rejoiced and they glorified the word of God. And what did Paul say? Or what did Luke's comment on this? As many who were appointed for eternal life believed. Who appointed them? Well, it's the same people who judged the Jews, right? So in the context of this, for someone to pull this out and say, no, this is God determining who saved, that's not the case at all. That doesn't fit contextually. It doesn't fit logically in the flow of what's being said here. And when someone brings a verse, brings you one verse or one little grouping of verses and says, this is what that means, you have to say, how does that fit into the context? And that's the first response to someone trying to teach that sort of thing. And in this case, predestination. Well, clearly this, there may be other places in the Bible. I don't think so, but there may be, but this isn't it. So you're going to have to do better than that, which should really be the response, is this isn't it. You're going to have to do better than that because this doesn't teach that. And so I just wanted to take a minute and take a look at that aspect of this, and you can see clearly that if you, in the context, this is what's being talked about. And here, and this last piece here, it's just, was just interesting to me, sort of a, another pattern of words. In verse 43, tell me which word do you believe, charis is translated in, into English as? What's the English word? Grace. Alright, good job. And so we know that, okay, charis is translated into grace. We understand that grace is a gift of God, something that God does for us that we can't do for ourselves. And Paul says, be strong in the... he was urging them to continue in the grace of God. Okay. Now, verse 48. Kairo, which is a derivative of the same word. This is a little bit less clear, but it's the word rejoicing in verse 43, which is interesting. It's a, just a derivative of the same word. And then, so you have rejoicing. And what about now in verse 52? What is the word kara? What would you guess? Joy. You're right. And so... here's an interesting thing, is this is all a derivative of the same Greek word. And it's all has to do, in each case, it's talking about their response to the Word of God, which is kind of interesting to me. I'll give you some Greek definitions, more or less. In grace, the way I was reading through a definition, but the thing that I like, the way they said it is, talks about the divine influence on the heart. So that's what grace is, and what it has to do with is what does the divine influence on the heart cause you to do? And so you use charis, and it was really recoined as a Christian phrase, but that's sort of the original meaning, is this word charis, which means to be filled with joy. The second word, kairo, it means it would be sort of a greeting to the gods, and is stereotyped as ending hymns. And so that would be if you were going to greet God or greet one of the gods in Greek language, this is the word you would use, karo, or you would, if you were going to say they sang a hymn, you would say they karoed, or however you would say that, but that's sort of the definition, is it means to be, ending, it's a greeting to the god, or just sort of, talking about, this is how the god has had influence on me, and so there you are rejoicing. And it's in terms of, well, we're talking about God, how God has, his, in this case, they heard the Word of God and it was their response to it. They were karo, and you can see what that means is they were glorifying the Word of God. And then finally in verse 52, as Paul is leaving, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit, and this word kara can also mean rejoicing, filled with rejoicing. The Stoics, which is a form of Christianity, or a position of Christianity, they thought that emotions were basically thoughts that were deceived, essentially, that if you had an emotion, it was a misinterpretation of information, and so you weren't, that's why they're Stoic, is no emotional response, it was all wise and planned out and thoughtfully introduced, but what they called joy was... the Stoics would call joy is a good mood of the soul. So it wasn't a deceit that your mind made, it was a good mood of your soul. It was sort of the condition that your soul is in. And so he said they were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit, which is also talking about the response to God's Word. And the point I want to make out of this is, as you see it, in each one of these cases, what you're seeing is, a derivative of the word grace, or the word translated for us as grace, but it's grace, the response of a person who hears the word of God and accepts it, or hears the gospel and accepts it, is going to be joy. That's really the point. And in each one of these times, they're responding to God's word, and that word, that news, that influence of the word and of really of God and the Holy Spirit on them just causes them to overbound in joy. And so if you want to say, well, how should the Bible affect us as Christians? This clearly defines it, is that it just should overjoy us. It should fill us with joy. And so I just thought that was kind of an interesting commonality of language throughout this particular text, is how they were using this same word to define different actions that all correlate with a response to God's word and joy as being that response. So, are there any thoughts or comments on that? Richard?
Some of that word is true. Might be a good verse to bring up in a second. We can use other verses to show what this verse doesn't mean. Mm-hmm. But I do appreciate the way you use the concept. That's very good. I've never heard that before.
Well, thank you. The last thing I want to bring out on this then, before we move on, is you look at the response of those who believe the word and its joy and rejoicing and grace. Look at the response of those who didn't believe the word in verse 44 again, or verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And so you see, that's their response. And so it's jealous, filled with jealousy and started reviling. And here in verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. And really that's what you see is the contrast between those who hear God's word and accept it and believe it versus those who reject God's word and don't believe and react to it when they hear it that way. And you really can see those two very different elements play out, even just I can never think of this, conventional wisdom. You know, who are the happiest kind of people? Those who have faith and believe in God. Who are the ones that tend to be a little bit more down and depressed and angry and maybe full of vitriol are those who reject God and want to try and define life and how things are on their own terms. And you just see that across the board. Those who don't believe in God tend to be a little bit more angry. And that's not a rule. There are exceptions to the rule, but generally speaking, that's the way you're going to see things play out in this world. And because the Word of God has an impact on us and has causes a joy in our life. So let's go ahead now and take a look at the journey here, where we came from. So this sort of shows us what happened is from Antioch to Salamis, and I had a chart, but I'll just bring it up next week because we'll be ending this journey here. But, I mean, it's just long distances to travel. And one more point, I guess, that I wanted to bring up now that I'm looking at this is you see they traveled all the way through. They're in Antioch, Pisidian now, and a note on this before we move on is we have one little detail of one more little detail of their response to Paul and his teaching. And the reason why Paul stopped and started teaching there, if you turn with me to Galatians chapter 4 and 13 and 15, this is the Galatian region, and this would have been when Paul came to start teaching in that region. In 13 through 15 it says, you know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me with as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? And when you kind of connect these two ideas, as you see, when they heard the truth originally, it was Paul had stopped in there. He was having some sort of a sickness, And his evaluation of the situation is they would have done anything for him, and they didn't allow his condition to prevent them from hearing the truth from him. But now something has changed, and what his response is why would you, he says, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And so I just think that that's just kind of adds a little bit of the human element, is how was Paul received and how did they treat him and how did they make him feel for bringing him the truth? And you can see he just felt overwhelmed with their love and response and their personal interactions with him. And so I just think that's interesting to see that this is where this comment would have been taking place in Galatians there. So from Antioch, eventually the Jews' influence became too great, and Paul had to move on. And so he ends up shaking the dust off his feet because of their rejection of God's word. The disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit, so you see the result there. And they travel on to Iconium, and I'll start reading at verse 14, verse 1, and we'll just read through this real quick until the bell rings. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, and he had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature, and you, or of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayers and fastings, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So I am going to go ahead and stop there. And are there any thoughts or comments before we close our class? If not, then we'll just dismiss right now a little bit early.